I encourage you to turn to Luke 23 as we look at this passage together, and we're looking today at the subject of mocking the Savior. I'm sure you've got a phone call which, if not at the beginning, at the end you realize was pretty dodgy. I can think of one a few years ago. I got a phone call, a person claiming to be from a certain bank. It really made me, alarm bells rang straight away because I didn't have any money in this bank as far as I knew, but told me that indeed there had been a mistake in the accounting and they were going to give me £10,000 back. All I had to do was to supply my bank details to them and I would get this money. It was promising so much, but indeed if I took them up on their offer, indeed I would be the one who had been stung by it. And sin is like that. Sin, when it comes to tempt us, it claims to have new knowledge for us, new insight for us, and it promises us something good, something better. You think of how Adam and Eve, when they were in the Garden of Eden, and the devil tempted them, he promised them if they took the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that their eyes would be opened, that they would become like God. He was promising them so much freedom. He was promising them something so much better. But the sting in the tail is always that instead of bringing wisdom, sin brings blindness. Sin damages how we see things. It doesn't increase our knowledge. It hinders us. And it's only the grace of God that can restore true spiritual sight. It's only when God's grace then comes into our lives as sinners that we then have some sort of restored eyesight. And it's those two truths of how sin blinds us and how grace opens our eyes that are sort of the background to the events that we're reading about on the cross here today. So the first thing we see here as we look at this passage is the forgiving Savior in verses 32 to 34. And if you look at verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And those famous words show us what Jesus was all about. He has come to forgive people, to remove the guilt and penalty for their sin. That word forgiveness, that's what it means. It means that we are viewed, separated from our sin. And that's what will make all the difference in the day of judgment. It's not whether we have sin or not. It's whether our sin is taken away from us, whether God will view us separated from our sin, whether our sin is covered. Jesus, in these words, speaks of the ignorance of those who sin. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he's speaking of those who are nailing him to the cross. Sin is foolishness. Sin is spiritual blindness. People are ignorant in how they act when they sin. They think they're better, they think they're wiser, but the truth is they have been blinded. And it's important that you and I, that we accept this truth, that our spiritual eyesight, how we see things, how we see God, how we see ourselves, how we see the world, how we see life, that our eyesight has been impacted by sin. In one sense, we can't trust how we look at things. We have to realize that it's twisted and it's been warped by the influence of sin. Now, Jesus says here, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as we think about forgiveness, we see that the only way that Jesus can bring forgiveness is through what is mentioned in verses 32 and 33, where it speaks of Jesus being crucified with these criminals. And I don't know about you, but as I read that and I think of that, I think immediately of Isaiah 53 in verse 12, which says he would be numbered with the transgressors. And the only way that Jesus could bring forgiveness was by Jesus coming to do the dirty work, Jesus coming down and being labeled as a sinner. Not that he ever sinned himself. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he that is God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And this picture of Jesus between two criminals, two thieves as he dies, it's a picture to show us, in one sense, what was happening. Jesus, who was perfect, and this is one of the most amazing things about Jesus, never once had he a wrong thought, a wrong word, or a wrong deed. He perfectly pleased God with every thought, word, and deed, every moment of his life, from being a baby to a man in his 30s. He was perfect. And yet, as he died, he was placed among sinners. He was, in a sense, the Romans were making fun of him. They were saying, "This is a sinner, this is a criminal, we're going to put him to death like this." But the truth is what Paul was saying there. He who had no sin became sin. The sin of his people was being placed upon him. And it's crucial that we understand why Jesus had to do this. It's crucial that we understand why Jesus had to die. The only way that you and I can be forgiven, the only way that our sin can be taken away, the only way that a holy and just God can be satisfied and allow us into heaven was for Jesus to take our sin upon himself on the cross and then take the punishment for that sin. This is one of the most simple, basic truths which you have to accept, which you have to understand, which you have to believe if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be saved. That Jesus was taking our sin upon himself so that we could receive his righteousness. It's indeed, as do you remember the story of old Isaac? Jacob. Old Jacob, when he came into Egypt, Joseph's father, and Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, in order to get blessed. And Manasseh, the older one, he brought to Jacob's right hand to receive the greater blessing as the elder son. And the younger one, Ephraim, on the left hand, received the lesser blessing. Do you remember the story of what old Jacob did? He crossed his hands over. And he was practically blind. And Joseph was annoyed with this. And he tried to take his hands off and put them as he saw it the right way. But Jacob wouldn't, saying that indeed the younger one, Ephraim, would have the greater blessing. Manasseh would have the lesser blessing. And the picture there is what happens with us in Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes to the Father's right hand as the perfect one who deserves the Father's blessing. We are the sinners who deserve the Father's cursing. And what does God do? He crosses the hands over so that indeed we, the sinners, get the blessing. Jesus, the righteous one, gets the cursing. It's that understanding of Jesus being our substitute. It's something we have to embrace as our only hope, not by being religious, not by being good. Our only hope is that Jesus has died for me. Nothing in my hands I bring, no religion, no good works. Simply to thy cross I cling. That has to be our cry. So that's the first thing we see there. And we praise God for that, the forgiving Savior. But the second thing we see here then is the mocking crowds in verses 35 to 39. We see various groups here who join in mocking Jesus. And in their mockery, we see this blindness and ignorance of sin. And in these groups, we see the outworking of what Jesus is saying. They know not what they do. They were acting in ignorance. We think, first of all, of the Jewish rulers in verse 35. As they come indeed to Jesus at the cross, we see them in 35 and it says, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" How were they ignorant? They had a wrong understanding of the Messiah, of the Christ who would come. The Christ couldn't save himself and be the Messiah. He couldn't save himself and be the Savior of the world. He had to allow himself to suffer and to die on the cross. They're blind to what Jesus came to do. These were the scribes. These were the religious scholars. These were the top people of learning in the religious realm of those days. And yet they were blind to the simple truth that the only way they could be saved was for the Messiah to die. We think then of the Roman soldiers in verse 36 and to 38. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There's also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. The soldiers in their sin were showing their ignorance as to the type of king that Jesus is. They expected a king to be a bit like King Billy, riding on a big white horse at the head of an army. But Jesus would be a different type of king. He would be the king who conquers sin. He would be the king who conquers hearts through his death on the cross for the sin of his people. He is a king who quietly comes and calls sinners to himself and calls sinners to repent and calls sinners to follow him and acknowledge his lordship, his kingship. A very different type of king. Not a king of force. Not a king who forces people to follow him. But a king who gently calls and gently woos so that people will come and embrace him. We read about the sign that they placed above him, the King of the Jews. And they would have been placing that sign above Jesus in one sense as a mockery. They were making fun of him. But again, their ignorance is shining through because the reality was this was the King of the Jews. This was the rightful son of David. This was the rightful heir to the throne of David. This was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in their ignorance, they were actually acknowledging it. And then, thirdly, we have the criminals in verse 39. Although here we just read of one of them saying this. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the words of the thief show his ignorance about salvation. He failed to understand that Jesus couldn't save himself and save the thief as well. Jesus couldn't come down from the cross and rescue himself from this agony and at the same time rescue others from their sin and guilt. What the thief failed to understand was the level of his gift, of his guilt. He failed to understand how he needed to be saved. He failed to understand that being on the cross, as bad as it was not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is he was going to enter into the very judgment of God. And he needed to be saved from that. And he had no awareness, he had no knowledge of how he needed to be saved by Jesus. He had no knowledge that Jesus was his only hope through him dying on the cross. And so he was going to die. And die without hope. Because he was ignorant in his sin. Here, as we think of Jesus dying on the cross, we have the most amazing thing happening in human history. The God who made everything came into this world to allow himself to die as a sacrifice for his people. But these groups of people are failing to grasp the wonder of what was happening because they were blinded by their sinful hearts. I wonder, is that maybe true of you here today? As you think of Jesus dying, as you read through the passages of the scriptures about his death on the cross, are you fully aware of and do you marvel at what Jesus was doing on the cross? Do you marvel that the God of glory would humble himself in such a way? Do you marvel that such a holy God, such a pure God, such a pure Savior would allow himself to become sin, to take sin upon himself? Do you marvel that this God who looks over a world of over 7 billion people, that he would indeed be interested in you and would send his son to die, even for a sinner like you? Are you fully aware of how amazing this is? Of how tremendous it is what Jesus has done. One of the dangers is, as we look at this passage, as we think of this mockery of Jesus, it seems to start in verse 35 with the Jewish rulers. It moves to the soldiers. It moves to the thieves on the cross. And we see that this mockery, this criticism of Jesus, is something that is infectious. It is something that spreads. And if you're not a Christian here today, you need to be so careful. You come to church on a Sunday and you're reminded of the truth about Jesus, but maybe through the influences that you have through the week, through your work colleagues, your schoolmates, or through other people that you mix with, or maybe through what you watch or read, there's a critical spirit towards Christ. There's a mockery towards Christ. And that is holding you back from seeing the glory and the wonder of the Savior who you have to embrace. And as we think of this mockery and this criticism, it's also for those of us who are Christians and for us as a church, we just need to be careful about the infectious nature of a wrong spirit. A wrong spirit towards Jesus. And a wrong spirit towards his people, because whatever you do to the least of these, says Jesus, you do to me. So if we have a critical spirit towards God's people, that is personal against Jesus. And we need to be so careful, because one of the big dangers within a church is a wrong spirit. We're coming up to a time of mission. What's one of the ways that will hold God's blessing back? A critical spirit among God's people. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 14, have what you read when you go home today. There's a lot of talk there in that chapter about mildew in people's houses and how you need to respond to that mildew. And if the mildew has gone so far in some houses, you have to pull the house down. For other houses, it hasn't gone so far. You take out the areas that are affected, and there has to be a sacrifice made and the blood spread on the house, indeed, for there to be cleansing. And I remember years ago hearing the late Reverend Williams still speak in that passage. And I was just wondering, as a preacher, what's he going to bring out of this passage? And he was talking about the influence of sin within groups. The influence of sin within families. The influence of sin even within churches. And you can include in that the influence of a critical spirit. And the danger is that sometimes a critical spirit, and sadly I've seen this happen, within a church can rip a church apart, can destroy churches. And in the book of Leviticus, it speaks of some houses in which there's no hope because it's spread so far, the mildew, the house has to be pulled down. And it speaks of other situations where the blood of the sacrifice is needed to cleanse. And can I challenge you? Because I am aware, sadly, I hear far too often a critical spirit and people criticizing this person and that person and the other person. Can I challenge you, if you're part of a group that does this? Be careful. Be careful. Because not only could you be damaging yourself, you could be seriously damaging this church and discouraging young believers. And when you're being critical, and this is what it generally is, critical of what others are doing within the church, remember the words of my namesake D.L. Moody. When he was being criticized for what he was doing, he says, "I prefer the way to which I am doing it to the way to which you're not." And can I say about our organization leaders and our helpers, let's protect them. And if people are being critical of folk who are serving within this church, challenge them. Don't let this continue. Challenge them with those questions. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? and say to them, listen, I prefer the way they're doing it to the way you're not. Let's not tolerate this, because it's like a mildew. It's like an awful thing that will spread. And here at the cross, and understand this, we see this mockery of Jesus, this critical spirit towards Jesus, even as he died. It reminds me of Saddam Hussein when he was being put to death. I don't know if you ever saw those pictures. They were awful. I know he was an evil, evil man, but as he was being hung, people were mocking him. And it was just awful. People were doing that to Jesus as he died. Remember today, if you're being critical and mocking God's people, you're doing it to Jesus. So let's have none of that. That's not what the Savior wants. As we take the bread and the wine today, we're not only remembering his death with thanksgiving and his love, as we take the bread and wine, we're committing ourselves to each other, to love each other, to encourage each other, support each other, because we have a hostile world out there. Let's be careful to do that. Don't take the bread and wine if you're going to hurt your brothers and sisters with your words. And so we see here the mocking crowds. And then thirdly, we see the repenting thief in verses 40 to 43. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that initially, both of these thieves, the two thieves, were mocking Jesus. One thief doesn't change his attitude. He continues to mock him and seems to die that way. But the other thief, as the hours pass by, as he heard those words, Father, forgive them, as he saw the darkness come over the land, as he saw Jesus and saw what he was going through, his attitude changed. Look in verse 39 what it says. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? In this change, which led to this thief's salvation, there were a number of significant elements. And these elements will be there and be part of every true conversion. And one of the ways we can know today if we're saved or not, if these things are real in our lives. The first element we see in verse 40 was fearing God. The thief said to the other one, Do you not fear God? So there was a growing fear of God in this thief's attitude and in his heart. He was aware that there was a holy God who was a judge. Secondly, being aware of the judgment to come. He is saying that indeed that they're guilty. He says, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. He's speaking about there is a judgment. Thirdly, there's an acknowledgement of his guilt in verse 41. He says, we are indeed justly suffering. We are getting what we deserve. We are a guilty people. We have done this. If we are going to be saved from our sin, we have to be aware that we are guilty before God. Oh, yes, maybe we haven't committed murder. Yes, maybe we haven't committed adultery. But have we hated? Have we lusted in our hearts? Have we loved the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we acknowledge that we have all failed, every one of us? And fourthly, there's an acceptance of Christ's righteousness in verse 41. They're saying that indeed that Jesus was innocent, this thief is saying. He's done nothing wrong. He's accepting that Jesus is the perfect one, the righteous Son of God who has come to rescue. The righteousness of Jesus. The perfection of Jesus. He's coming to accept that. And then finally, there's an entrusting of himself to Christ in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is realizing that his only hope is Jesus. And not only does he realize his only hope is Jesus, he throws himself upon Jesus. He comes and says, Jesus, save me, rescue me, He's trusting in him. And the above characteristics will be present when someone comes to Christ for salvation. Are these elements true in your life? Have you a fear of God? Have you an awareness of the judgment? Do you acknowledge your guilt before God? Do you accept Christ's righteousness? He is your only hope. And do you entrust yourself to Jesus? Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus? Have you embraced him? Look at what the result is of what this thief does. He was to hear those most wonderful words from Jesus in verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Yes, in a moment you're going to die. Yes, you're in agony, but in a moment you will die and you will be with me in paradise. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, when it speaks of the Garden of Eden, the Greek word is the paradise of Eden. It's the same word. And what Jesus is saying, to go to heaven, to go to the world to come, is like going back to paradise. You're going to a world of no sin. You're going to a world of no suffering, a world of no death, a world of perfect harmony, a world of joy everlasting. Everlasting life in this paradise is the consequence for those who trust in Jesus for salvation. Let me just mention a couple of wee truths here which are important to take from what Jesus says here. The Jehovah's Witnesses would teach you that when someone dies, their soul sleeps. In a sense, there's no conscious existence. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He's teaching to this thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll experience this glory. You're not going to sleep. You're going to be alive. You're going to be there with me and you'll be conscious of it. The other thing is, some people teach based on one of Peter's letters is that when Jesus died, he actually went to hell. I think it's a misunderstanding of the Apostles' Creed has produced that. Jesus didn't go to hell when he died. Where did Jesus go to when he died? Today you will be with me in paradise. He went to heaven. He went to glory. And I wonder, as we finish here today, do you have this assurance? This assurance of paradise? Do you understand how wonderful the world to come will be? It's a return to Eden. Indeed, if you read in Revelation, it's a greater experience than Eden. It speaks of a tree that bears fruit every single month. It's speaking of an abundance of blessing, even beyond Eden. It's a world of everlasting joy. It's a real existence. We'll have real bodies. We'll be able to pinch each other. They're solid physical bodies, but they're spiritual in the sense that they are not controlled by sin any longer. They're not influenced by sin. They're spiritual in that they're free to perfectly obey God, never sinning again, but living in a real world, doing real life things in the presence of the Savior forever and ever and ever. Isn't that a bit of wonder that Paul says, I consider the current sufferings as nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Will you be part of that? Oh, please, please. Don't rely on trying to be good. And I'm saying every person here today is a good person, but not good enough. Don't rely on being religious. If you could get to heaven by being good and being religious, why did Jesus have to die? Trust in Jesus. Embrace Jesus. And you know, one of the things about the thief and the cross is, for those of you who have put this off again and again and again, is that there's still hope. Still hope. Come to Jesus. Come to him today. Trust him. Embrace him. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you for the wonder of Jesus, the wonder of his love, the wonder of what he achieves. And Lord, to be there on that cross and Father, his words, forgive. What love, how amazing he is. Lord, help us to be like him. Help us to have a forgiving and loving spirit like the Savior. Lord, help us to be like the thief who realized his only hope was this dying Savior. May we rest in Jesus and rest upon him alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. For such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.